Well, I have read this book of the Quarter by Chris Wright, and I agree entirely with all that Jenny Brown said. It's a terrific book, and I commend it warmly too. Here's a book that was a book of the Quarter a couple of years back by the counselor and speaker, Dr. Paul Tripp. It's absolutely excellent too. The title rather drew me in as a 50-something, midlife and the grace of God. That sounded to be what I needed. You know what they say, midlife is when your broad mind and your narrow waist begin to change places. Well, a passage struck me then, and it has echoed in my mind ever since, and it's a good introduction to the book of Malachi. Tripp writes this: I've been very impressed, he says, throughout the years by how the Bible gets functionally sidelined in the lives of struggling people. They are all committed believers in the Word of God. They've not denied their faith in the truthfulness of Scripture, but in times of personal suffering, difficulty, and crisis, the Bible suddenly becomes functionally irrelevant. The way they think about what is going on in their lives is not dynamically shaped and directed by the overarching story of Scripture. And when Scripture is functionally sidelined, they begin to lose their identity, ethics, mission, and values. It simply doesn't seem to speak to their present game. Yes, they all believe that it speaks to life in a general way, and that what it says is true, but there's a huge gap between the words on the pages of Scripture and the painful details of their lives. Well, I know about that. I've been there on more occasions than I'm prepared to admit. I've let the Bible become functionally irrelevant. And I know I'm not alone. And in a way, that's a good point to begin these evening studies of Malachi we've called Dangerous Questions for Grumblers. For God's people in Malachi's time hadn't let the Bible become functionally irrelevant as we might. It was almost worse. They'd let the covenant become functionally irrelevant and had become the spiritual equivalent of grumpy old men and women. Seven times they turn on God, demanding that he give an account of himself and what he's doing. How is their indignant question. Here it is tonight in verse 2. How have you loved us? Next week you'll see in verse 6, how have we despised your name? Or in verse 7, how have we defiled you? Well, in this last book of the Old Testament, we see some of the attitudes and mindset which characterize believers in every age. That presumption which tries to tell God his job, combined with doubt that questions his power and goodness. Malachi is a good book for people in the spiritual doldrums who've grown half-hearted and a bit mechanical in their faith. Coming at the end of the Old Testament, anticipating the new, it's a good book for people who feel a little bit in the transition stages of life, the waiting room periods, wondering what the past all really amounts to and whether the future is really going to be worth it after all. It's a good book for people whose faith was not what it was, who've grown a bit weary, a bit cynical, a bit careless. It's a good book for people faced with social and economic and spiritual depression, our times. Times when it feels the dream hasn't materialized, when God's not quite delivering, and when the passion of our spiritual youth has decayed into midlife spiritual inertia. Well, that's Malachi. And all we really know about Malachi, the prophet himself, is there in verse 1. It's his name. That's all. Malachi simply means my messenger. And his task, there it is in verse 1, an oracle, literally a burden. Here's a man burdened by the Lord to pass on a message. His message? Well, at its heart, it's a deep call to covenant renewal. Glance on to chapter 3, end of verse 7, if you want a good summary of the whole book. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But even then, there are the grumblers with their tetchy. How shall we return? Malachi's writing about 450 BC in Israel. The Israelites had returned from the Babylonian exile to Judah. They had reoccupied the city, they had reconstructed the walls, and they had rebuilt the temple. And you can read the whole story of that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you want to do some homework, that's a good thing to do while this series continues. Some of the great men and women of faith who'd given so much have now gone. Time has passed, and not much has happened in the life of the community. Temple building is third rate. Compared to Solomon's temple, frankly, it's a bit of a glorified porter cabin. They're still the pawns of the Persian Empire, with no real freedom. Their enemies look poised and confident, and the kingdom of David has not yet arrived. God doesn't seem to be doing anything. And they felt forgotten and let down, and they began to do exactly what we do in hard times, and that is to question God's love and his power. Can't he see? Doesn't he care? Why is this happening to us, his people, to me, his child? Yes, Malachi will have hard things to say. And we'll see that as we go through the series, to people who'd grown careless in worship, indifferent to truth, disobedient to the covenant, faithless in their marriages, stingy in their giving. But, you know, it's not where he starts his burden. We might have expected some sort of prophetic blast. Instead, there's a wonderful reassurance of indestructible covenant love. Like a father, he says, verse 2, on God's behalf, I have loved you. That's the first message on Malachi's lips. Why is God's message a burden here? Well, first, because the word of God is always weighty. It's always serious. I don't mean dull or boring. It's never that. I mean substantial. This is no mirage. This is truth. This is reality. This matters. That's why we bother with it, frankly, Sunday after Sunday, and I hope at home as well. It matters. And then second, because it often makes us uncomfortable, and even when it's good news, it will be rejected by many people. And even Christian people are sometimes resistant, cross, uncomfortable about some of what the Word of God says, and we will feel that as we go through the book of Malachi. Malachi says things that will make some of us here cross and uncomfortable in the next few weeks. But surely not tonight. Well, I'm not so confident. I have loved you, says God. Yeah, right, says some suffering person here. That's my rough contemporary paraphrase of the second sentence of verse 2. How have you loved us? I have loved you. Yeah, right. Some believer who's here and in pain will be asking just that question. And the answer? The answer God gives at first glance seems as baffling as the assertion. But here's God's statement to the believer. If you're a Christian, God says the same thing to you. No matter how much pain you may have to endure, no matter how much humiliation you may feel you've suffered, God says to you and me, as he said to Malachi and the Israelites, I have loved you. You are the object of an unshakable divine affection. Well, do you believe that? But, you know, the heckler's question still remains, how have you loved us? And in a perplexing answer, God, through Malachi, unfolds the love of God in a way that leaves us silent and stunned. It's what's sometimes called the doctrine of unconditional election. God's free and sovereign electing love of some and its counterpart in God's passing over others, leaving them to sin and condemnation. It's not an easy thing to preach on. I've preached on it a few times because, frankly, as you're preaching through the New Testament, it's very hard not to preach on it at some point. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9, this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Romans 8:30, those he predestined, he called. You keep finding it everywhere in the New Testament. Election is what Jim Packer has called the family secret of the children of God, something they have a right to know and for their own good ought to know. And yet, here is something meant to make Christians humble and confident and joyful and active, but which is tragically held and propagated in a way that instead makes them proud, presumptuous, complacent, and lazy. It's strong meat, writes Packer, nourishing to those who can take it in, but acutely indigestible to those whose spiritual system is out of order. I've always rather assumed that the doctrine of election was one for mature believers. You know, for people who are well established in their faith, people who can take it. But here is Malachi speaking not to a mature congregation, but to a worldly one. I'd not really seen that before, I think. The people had become skeptical and careless and disobedient and adulterous and stingy. And it's to these people that Malachi preaches the truth of God's free and sovereign electing love in terms more bold and more unmistakable than perhaps anywhere else in the Old Testament. So I felt corrected. Yes, these are truths which are for the comfort and courage of the mature, but they're also there for the grumblers. They're there to shock the presumption of flippant and careless Christians whose grasp of the love of God is so shallow that they're in danger of losing the plot completely. You know, the solution to so many of our spiritual and, dare I say it, psychological problems as believers lies not in pat answers, but in deep theology. And that's where Malachi starts tonight. So what sort of answer is this to the "how have you loved us?" The "yeah, right" question. We've had the pronouncement, but what about the proof? Well, it's good to hear how God answers this question, isn't it? It's not an answer that you might hear from your counselor if you were going to see one today. Verses 2 and 3. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. God here poses a question to which every Israelite would immediately have known the answer. And it's a question which takes us close to the heart, to the essence of his love. Was Esau Jacob's brother? Of course. He was his twin. Their mother was Rebekah, their father was Isaac. You can read the story in Genesis 25. Two boys, and behind their symbolic headship, two tribes and two peoples in two regions, Judah and Edom, with bad blood between them, running back to that very time when Jacob had cheated his older brother out of their father Isaac's blessing. And not only were these twin boys, Esau was the elder, which meant that the customary rights, the privileges, the primary inheritance would all go to him, but he sold it for a bowl of soup. You see the impact of this? Here are twin boys, same parents, same gene pool, same background, same start, same life chances, both flawed, no good works on the slate by either of them, and before they're born, God, in perfect love, chooses one of them. It has nothing to do with their parents, their potential, their behavior, or their faith. Two lives have an equal claim on God's choosing, that is, no claim at all. And God chooses Jacob unconditionally. Yet I have loved Jacob. And God decided the destiny of these two sons and of the nations they represent before they were even born. Oh, don't misunderstand this. This doesn't contradict the truth which Scripture holds very carefully. It doesn't contradict the truth that Jacob and Esau and you and I make choices in life and will be held responsible for those choices. If Jacob is saved, he will be saved by faith. And if Esau is finally condemned, he will be condemned for his unbelief. Our final judgment will accord with the way we've responded to the gospel in this life. To be finally saved, we must have believed. And to be lost, we must have sinned and not believed. No one will stand on the precipice of hell and say, and be able to say, I don't deserve this. No, unconditional election does not contradict the necessity of obedience of faith for final salvation. What unconditional election stresses, what it does, is to knock from underneath salvation every ground of human boasting and to replace it with the unshakable electing love and purpose of God. Well, that's Paul's point exactly in the mighty Romans 9, where he quotes this verse and gives us a very helpful exposition. It's worth just glancing across to Romans 8 and 9, if you would. Pages 1134. It's worth looking at this. Keep a finger in Malachi. We all know those marvelous verses from Romans 8, 28. What a comfort those have been for struggling Christian people at different stages. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? But then Romans 9 begins an important new section. And there's a nagging doubt, which we've not time to unpack in any detail, about the whole role of Israel, God's chosen people. Here's the problem. If God doesn't keep his promises to his chosen people, Israel, will he keep them for you? That's the problem. And that's what Paul's grappling with. It's a vital question for anybody whose security eternally hangs on God's faithfulness. Chapter 9, verse 8. It's to the children of promise. They're Abraham's true offspring. But who are they? And from verse 10 onwards of chapter 9, Paul spells it out. Look at what he says. Verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, and here's the Malachi quote, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Well, there it is. Sovereign grace, which owes us nothing, calls us for reasons hidden in the unfathomable mind of God to know him and to live for his glory. You know, my salvation is not based on what I think or what I feel or what I've done. It's not based on my capacity or my performance. It's not based on foreseen faith or God's guess that I might be the type or his surmisal that I might respond. It has nothing whatever to do with any of that. It's not ultimately even based on what choice I've made. It's based on God alone, the one who calls and chooses. Election assures you that the roots of your salvation, the roots of God's almighty commitment to save you, are not shallow, but go deep into the counsels of his love for you in eternity. And, you know, we'll never understand or experience the fullness of God's love until we grasp what it means to be chosen freely by God on the basis of nothing in us. But back to Malachi 1, what about that second phrase? Esau I have hated. That jars. It shocks. It sounds so, well, arbitrary and unfair. It seems so counterintuitive, doesn't it, God hating somebody? It can't be right. Well, it's put in stark terms to make sure we don't miss the point. It's a little bit like when Jesus said in Luke 14:26 that anybody who comes to him must hate his father and mother. It's about choice, unconditional commitment. Hate here equates to reject. But, you know, we shouldn't bring our modern psychological concepts to this. This is not an emotion God feels as much as an action he carries out. Don't ask me to explain it, because I can't. It's a paradox that troubled Paul and troubles many thoughtful Christians. God loves the whole world at the same time as he withholds his love in action, his election, from some. And you know, the baffling thing is not that God saves some of us, but that he saves any of us at all. This is ultimately one of those Deuteronomy 29:29 subjects. Jenny mentioned that this morning. It's a great verse. Do you know Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. Paul saw as deeply as anybody, I believe, the difficulty of making salvation depend on the electing love of God, but he saw more deeply the difficulty of making it depend on anything else. See, God had still been gracious to Esau. He'd given him a large family. It grew into a nation, the nation of Edom. He'd given them a land in the south. He'd given them protection and prosperity and deliverance in some cases. Israel had been told in Deuteronomy not to hate the Edomites. They are, Deuteronomy 23:7, your brothers. And yet, verses 4 and 5 of Malachi are meant to leave us in no doubt that God chooses to give that people up to wickedness. And the unrepentant defiance of verse 4, we will rebuild, is met with judgment and wrath in verse 5. You know, I don't doubt that there were very probably individual Edomite believers or converts. Just as much as mere membership of ethnic Israel guaranteed nothing. What mattered was that you were a child of promise. And that was God's decision. There's a passive and an active side here to God's action. Passively, he withholds electing love from Esau and gives it only to Jacob, handing over Esau to wickedness and hardening, a wickedness for which he is really accountable and to which he and through him the nation answers, practically and positively, in judgment and condemnation. And God demonstrates love to his people, according to Malachi, not only in electing love, but also, and here it is in Malachi in stark terms, in the ultimate destruction of all their enemies. Edom is gone. Some of you today will have been to Edom if you visited Petra, for example, but you wouldn't know. And as T.V. Moore, the 19th century commentator, puts it, the lonely solitudes of Petra now remain as monuments to the fact that God's words never fail. Well, here's Malachi's introduction. It's not easy. It's a word to shaky believers who've grown insensible to the love of God. I have loved you, says God to the Christian. How? By choosing you. But why me? It all seems so arbitrary. Well, it's a question every child of God asks. We're meant to. We're meant to. And Malachi's point and Paul's point is that there is no answer to that question. Jacob and Esau confirm that and illustrate it. What answer can you give? Think about it for a moment. He chose me because I... What would you say? See, you can get behind unconditional election to God's love. But you can't get behind that to anything else, because God's love is the ultimate reality. It's the bedrock of earth and heaven, of time and eternity. You can't go behind the love of God to something more logical or more rational. It's the summit. It's the first cause. It's the source. It's what God is. And if you're wondering at this moment, am I elect? I mean, if that question is running through your mind, here's how you know. There's one question, and that is, do I have Christ? Do you see Jesus as central to your life, sufficient to save you from your sin, sufficient to satisfy your heart forever? That's the mark of a child of God. That's what it means to be elect. And the extraordinary thing about the gospel is that the offer is open and there for anybody to turn to it. Someone who trusts the love of God and the sufficiency of Jesus for everything. If you're a Christian, God loves you. That's no platitude for a car sticker. It's the truth of your existence. And if you're in hard times, you may need to come back as a Christian to the deep theology of God's choice. You may, in your struggle, need to let your theology interpret your life rather than have life reinterpret your theology. God has consciously, for no merit whatever in you, set his love upon you. And he's now working out everything in accordance with a plan for your good and his glory, which predates the universe. The salvation we possess in the present, which gives us a certain hope for the future, depends on a decision, a choice God made in the eternal past. So whatever you're going through, however much it may feel as if things are falling apart, if you're Christ's, open your eyes to see what you could never have planned or achieved or imagined. You're eternally loved by God. You're eternally his daughter or his son. What he wants for you is always right and best, and what he has planned for you, however it feels at the moment, is immeasurably better than anything you could have dreamt up for yourself. see and smile, even in your pain and disappointment, for you are being rescued and renewed. See, to be chosen means to be wanted. It means I'm not connected, unconnected. It means I belong to God. To be chosen means I am unique. God has set his love on me. To be chosen means I have something to contribute, a biography, a story which matters supremely because it's part of a great God's overarching story, a story which, in Malachi's words in verse 5, deserves, demands to be told beyond the borders of Israel. This is a great story. It's a story for the world and for eternity, and we're part of it if we're Christ's. To be chosen gives motivation to gospel holiness because I want to walk worthy of my calling. I want to, as 2 Peter 1:10 says, to make my calling and election sure. To be chosen gives me confidence in evangelism. Somebody brought the gospel to me. And you know, the elect are no tiny clique. No. The elect are an incalculably great company from across the world and across the whole of history. A crowd of billions, as numerous as the stars and as numerous as grains of sand. To be chosen means no enemy, no personal Edom will ever ultimately get us down. When things are at their bleakest, says Malachi, knowing you're chosen is a good place to begin. And that's where he begins. He begins with the love and choice of God. And there can be no arrogance, there can be no presumption, because it's got nothing to do with you. And it's got everything to do with the grace and love and majesty of God. And if we know this, we know all we need to know to get us out of bed tomorrow morning to face the week and to keep us going, whatever happens. Because with Malachi's prophetic predecessor, Zechariah, in Zechariah 2 verse 8, we can know the profound joy and delight of being nothing less than the apple of God's eye. Let's pray. How have you loved us? Lord, thank you that in your sovereign mercy, you've given us in Christ everything. May we love and serve him with every fiber of our being for his glory's sake. Amen.